It is indeed an honor to be with you here, wherever it is I am. I will admit that I've been on the road for 10 days now. I flew back from Norway, and when you're in Norway, where it is dark almost all the time, you sort of lose track of what day it is and where you are. But I think I'm in Georgia, and all I need to do is raise the question of football, and that will be answered very quickly, I'm sure. I will not do that, however. My assigned task today is to talk to you about the subject of Jesus' view of Scripture, and I will admit from the start that I'm at a conference with some of the greatest preachers around, and I ain't one of them. So I am much more of a teacher, and most of you who know anything about me at all know that I do apologetics, that I seek to defend the faith. And therefore, a lot of that comes through in what I emphasize and what I try to communicate to you. And so as I think about this subject, I think about some of the opportunities that I've had just over this past year, which included standing in mosques around the world, specifically in the Juma Masjid in Durban, South Africa, just a matter of months ago, and bearing witness of the gospel in front of a certainly majority Muslim audience. One of the major differences in debating in a mosque is that everyone sits on the floor. We Christians are wimps. And at least you do not have pads on the back of the seats here. That's good. That's a slight move toward the right angle and helps keep people from falling asleep. But they sit on the floor for a 2.5-3 hour debate. And the other difference is I would be standing in stocking feet, which is a very strange feeling, I must confess, because you do not wear shoes in the masjid. When I talk about being in the mosque, we were actually in the place where the imam leads the prayers. That is extremely unusual. But had the opportunity of not only explaining John 1:1 and John 8:58 and John 20:28 in full debate with a Muslim apologist, no restrictions on what I had to say or how I would say it. But in every one of those debates, whether it was there in Durban, the year earlier in Erasmia, where we also debated in a mosque, one of our band members is from London, and I didn't get a chance to tell him that 1 week after the attack upon the Benghazi consulate in Libya, I was debating in the East London Mosque in London, in the United Kingdom. And wherever the debate is, it always comes back to the authority of Scripture, the authority of the Word of God. I mean, if I demonstrate that John 1:1 clearly teaches the deity of Christ to a Muslim, then what's the default response? The default response is, well, that's been changed. That has been corrupted. That can't be accurate because of our higher authority, which is the Quran. And in the Quran, Jesus says he is merely a Rasul. He is a prophet, a messenger of God. He is not God himself. And so if you have a verse in the Bible that says that Jesus is God, then it's been corrupted. And so you're back to the issue of the authority of the Scripture at that point, and specifically whether we can trust that what we possess today has been accurately transmitted to us. Now, in my education, I went initially to a very liberal seminary. It was the only seminary that existed in Phoenix at that time. My wife was expecting with our first child, and so we made all of $400 a month, so I didn't have much of a choice as to where I went. And so I went to Fuller Theological Seminary. Please do not throw things. And I know now why I had that experience. It was frustrating at the time, but in hindsight, I now see why the Lord had me do that, because I had to come to understand liberalism. I had to come to understand the mindset of liberalism, and that has been tremendously useful in an apologetic context. But one thing I could never understand, thankfully, I did have some conservative professors. Since it was a satellite, it was an extension seminary, they would draw from local colleges. And so I did have some conservative professors, don't get me wrong. But I had one situation where one of the professors from the main campus in Pasadena came over. It was a Christian ethics class right toward the end of my time there. And at one point during the class, the professor left the podium, came around, sat down in front of me. We put our desks facing each other. Everybody surrounded us, and we debated abortion. I was the one against it. So that gives you an idea of where the main campus was at that particular point in time. And so I did have liberal professors, and one thing I could never understand is how on the one hand they could talk about Jesus in such exalted language. Oh, my hope is in Christ, my hope is in Christ alone, and he is Lord of the church, and great exalted words, and then turn around and say, but you know, there are a lot of, and this was the favorite term back then, there are a lot of tensions in the text. That's code, by the way, for contradictions, just so you know. There are a lot of tensions in the text, and we really don't know why, we don't know what this person said, and why there seems to be a conflict between James and Paul, and yeah, you know, you've got this stuff in Matthew, and then Mark says this, and there's all this willingness to go, well, what we have in the Old Testament, it's been redacted a lot, and Moses, we really don't know if there was a Moses or what he really wrote, and so on and so forth. I saw people who came into that program very firmly convinced of what they believe, and they graduated with a master's degree in confusion. They really did, and it was a sad thing to see. If you don't know what you believe and you go into a context like that, you're really going to be left without a foundation. But I could never understand how someone held together the statement of Jesus' authority and then the questioning of his word, because that's what it is. In their mind, obviously, they had made a connection there. So obviously, there was, from their perspective, a big difference between, and this is part of liberal theology, there's a massive difference between the Christ of faith and the Christ of history. And so when I look today at Jesus' view of Scripture, I am well aware of the fact that in most seminaries in our land today, what I'm going to be saying is considered naive, backwards, it's not cutting edge. I'm never going to get myself invited to be on the same platform with N.T. Wright if I say the things I'm going to say today. Why? Well, because, for example, let's go ahead and open our Bibles while we're at it to Matthew chapter 22. And when I look at what happens in Matthew chapter 22, I'm going to be very naive and say things like, well, here Jesus indicates that his view is this. And you see, the liberal straightens up his back and sort of looks down his nose a little bit at me, which I'm used to because, like I said, I was Fuller's token fundamentalist. And he's going to go, well, what you mean is Matthew represents Jesus as having this particular perspective. Now, you see what the difference is there. You see, they don't believe that we actually know what Jesus ever said at any point, at any time. And so that's what kept bothering me. Why do you talk about Jesus in exalted language when the end result of your system of belief is you don't know what Jesus said, you don't know what Jesus taught, you don't know what Jesus believed, and you think that the people who wrote these things down contradicted each other, so you have no certain knowledge of anything about Jesus at all. So why do you hold this exalted view of Jesus when you don't actually follow what Jesus taught because you don't know what Jesus taught? And I could never figure it out. And if you're expecting me to explain the consistent way in which a liberal can, on one side, still try to be Christian while on the theological side undercut every foundation of being a Christian, I don't get it. I don't understand it. And if the history of liberalism in our country is any evidence, there is no answer to those questions. And that's why liberalism is collapsing on not only numbers, but on every serious challenge to the gospel. Liberalism has no answer, though they are very sure of one thing. Whatever the answer is, it can't be what we've always believed within Christianity. That's the one option. Believe me, folks. Let me tell you from my experience. In conservative seminaries and Bible colleges, we read and study the liberals. In liberal seminaries and Bible colleges, they do not believe that conservatives have anything worth reading. And so they don't bother to read us. How many of you saw the Newsweek article before Christmas, the hit on the Bible by Kurt Eichenwald? All right. There is liberalism. There is the ignorance that flows from just assuming that if someone believes what we believe, they have nothing meaningful to say. It's not even worth reading their books. I've gone into many debates with theological liberals. They had not even Googled my name because I'm a conservative. I can't have anything meaningful to say. I had read, when I debated Bart Ehrman, who's probably the leading critic of New Testament Christianity in the English-speaking world today, I had listened to numerous of his classes. I had read his books. I had spent months understanding where he was coming from. He used the exact same slides with the same typographical errors in them that he had used in a debate with Dan Wallace the year before and probably had not looked at them since then. Because from his perspective, we have nothing meaningful to say. And that is the situation we face. And hence, when you send people to schools like that, are we overly surprised that when they come out, they don't believe in an authoritative proclamation of the gospel? Because they've had their fundamental faith in the Bible torn apart. Well, you know the story in Matthew chapter 22. Remember what happens? Jesus answered the Pharisees real well, so the Sadducees figure, we're up to bat. And so they obviously had a story that had won every debate they had ever had on the street corners of Jerusalem. I mean, this was their go-to argument. It was the woman with the seven brothers. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never found the woman with the seven brothers story all that compelling. The reason being, if I was brother number five, I am doing the Jonah thing. I am out of there. I'm history. That's it. So I've always sort of thought this wasn't the best story in the world because, you know, but they told it, and obviously it had worked real well with the Pharisees, but they asked it of Jesus, and I'm sure he had probably heard it as well. And you look at verse 28, and remember, the whole reason they're asking this is the Sadducees have an issue with the resurrection, all right? They have an issue with the idea that, well, in this resurrection, there could even be marriage or things like that. They're questioning that whole concept, and so they say in verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be, for they all had married her? And I imagine they sat back and they said, we've got him now. We've got him now. But Jesus answered and said to them, I love the very first words. You're wrong. Man, I love it. I mean, we're not ever supposed to say that to anybody. He violated the primary social dogma of our day because on a religious subject, he said, you're wrong. And that's what we cannot say anymore, right? I mean, it doesn't matter what the subject is. It can be on the syntax of Greek participles in Koine Greek. As long as it's religious, everybody's opinion is absolutely equal. There can be no right. Is that not where we are today in our society? You dare say, no, you're wrong about that. Well, that's really unloving. You're not much of a Christian, right? Isn't that what we get? It's amazing. So Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. Now remember, these are religious experts. I love this. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. He didn't just stop by saying, you know, I've got a different view. He said, there is a truth here. There is a right and a wrong, and you are on the wrong side of it. You don't know the scriptures, even though you pretend to, and you certainly don't know the power of God. Isn't it interesting you put those two phrases together? You do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now we hear that, and we're following the sense of the argument. And we're trying to figure out, well, how is that quotation from Exodus really relevant? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Oh, it's present tense. I am the God, not I was the God. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Wow. Well, first of all, evidently, Jesus seemed to believe that the Old Testament scriptures had been passed down to his day in such a way that you could actually base your argument upon the tense of a verb. Ever notice that? And nowhere in the New Testament do you get his opponents going, yeah, well, that's just your translation. Or, well, we don't accept that as being in the Bible. Or, well, what about the Gospel of Thomas? Or, you know, any of these other types of arguments. You never get that type of argumentation in response to Jesus. In fact, they don't respond at all. Instead, the crowds are amazed, they're astonished at his teaching. And so we focus upon that, and all of that is good. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. But in the process, we waltz right past one of the most amazing indications of Jesus' own view of the nature of Scripture in all of the Bible. And it's because we're actually following the argument. But that's why it's good to meditate on Scripture. That's why it's good to sort of slow down once in a while. I mean, I love the through-the-year Bible reading programs. But it doesn't leave a whole lot of time for meditation. So you might want to mix into that through a third of the Bible in a year or something like that, or through the Gospels in a year, something that would slow you down enough to allow you to actually concentrate. Because did you notice something really strange? Look back at verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Now, if I say read, I've written a few books. I'm way behind on the current one. I'd appreciate your prayers with that. It's co-authored with a Muslim. Yeah, a believing Muslim, a believing Christian, focusing upon what really separates Christianity and Islam. It's called the Trinity and Tawhid. And so working with another author who has things going on in his life and is traveling around the world like I am, it's going really, really slow. But when it comes out, it's going to be really unique. And that's what we're working on right now. But I've written over 20 books. And if I say to someone, have you not read, what's going to be the next phrase? What I wrote. That's not what it says. It says spoken. And so, have you not heard what I spoke to you? Those would be the natural pairs, right? But that's not what Jesus says. He says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And then he quotes from Exodus. Now, wait a minute. There may have been some old dudes there, but they're not that old. This is about 1,400 years earlier. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He is holding men accountable to the written word of God, as if God himself spoke the words to that individual person 1,400 years later. Now that is amazing, because it tells you what Jesus believed about the nature of Scripture. Yes, he can argue from the tense of a verb, and hence, he himself knows that he has preserved his own word. But more than that, by using those two different words, which normally don't go together, he communicates to us the very same thing that Paul communicates to us. Actually, what Paul's doing is he's just reflecting his master. I am so tired of how often Paul is attacked today. I deal with a lot of Muslims, and you want to know who the number one person they claim for messing up Christianity is? Paul. They detest Paul, but liberals detest Paul. I mean, Paul had it rough in his day, and I'm sort of glad he doesn't realize how rough he has it now. Because if he thought he was hated in his day, nothing comparison to what's out there now. Oh, man, the people go after him. So what he's actually doing is he is accurately reflecting his master and his Lord when he says, all Scripture is theanoustos. It is God-breathed. It is so intimate to God. It is like when you place your hand in front of your mouth while you're speaking, you cannot help but feel that breath that is right there, right? And some of you, it's right after lunch, so you're not wanting to do that. And so you're realizing, yeah, that's very intimate, and I don't want to go there. That's how intimate it is. And that's what the Scriptures are, is the very breath of God. They are God-breathed. That's the same thing that Peter said when he said, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All of that is reflecting Jesus' own teaching. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? You want direct revelation from God? Read the Bible. That's Jesus' view. That's Jesus' view. I would love to know what the Sadducees were thinking. They probably were a little bit taken aback by the you're wrong and you're ignorant of the Scriptures part at the beginning. Maybe they didn't hear the rest. I don't know. But then Jesus holds them accountable to divine revelation personally and directly over 1,400 years after the words were spoken. Which makes me wonder about many people in our land today who glibly take up the Bible to promote their various causes and to try to undercut the teaching of Scripture. I wonder what they're going to hear on the Day of Judgment. Did you not read what I spoke to you? That will be a very, very difficult day for many, many people. And so we have in the very words of Jesus an indication of what he believes regarding the nature of Scripture, that it is, in fact, God speaking. But unfortunately, my time goes very, very, very quickly. And so I want to look at just a few other texts just to give you some indication of Jesus' words. Remember in the temptations, of Jesus in the wilderness, remember how often, and we all know this, Jesus' response to the tempter was, it is written, it stands written. He did not have to argue with the devil because he knew the devil knew exactly what was in Scripture. The devil was quoting Scripture to him, and Jesus was quoting Scripture back at him. Does that mean that Scripture can be equally used to prove two contradictory things? There are many people today that would think that's the case, but it is not the case. It stands written, Jesus said, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see, Jesus knew what the important elements of Scripture were that spoke directly to the case. What Satan was doing, of course, was quoting Scriptures that had only a tangential relationship, and Jesus knew how to quote Scripture properly and go to the real meaning. It's sort of like, folks, if you haven't already practiced this, may I suggest that you do so? There is about one Bible verse that our society now knows, and you need to be ready to answer it very, very quickly. And it's called, judge not, lest ye be judged, okay? And they normally are quoting it from the King James for some strange reason. And so, if you're not ready for that one, Tony Miano has a really good response to that. His response is, twist not Scripture, lest ye be like Satan. I like that one. I'm going to give him full credit for it, but that's one of my favorites right there. The devil knows what stands written, and Jesus knew what stood written. And the point was, there was no argument between these two as to what the final authority was. We live in a day where in many churches, whether it stands written or not, is irrelevant. Because it was written by uninspired people, it does not have this type of character of being coming from God, etc., etc. But for Jesus, if it stood written, it was the final authority. And that is the Son of God speaking. How dare we ever make reference to anything as our ultimate authority than Scripture when Jesus gave us the example of how we should argue with those who maybe even are representing Satan? We probably will never have a conversation with him, which is good, but we certainly engage his representatives far too often as it is. In Matthew chapter 26, listen to this. Beginning at verse 53, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the table in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Twice at the very point of betrayal, the very point of knowing he's going to the cross, what is Jesus' bulwark? What gives Jesus confidence and direction at that time? This is fulfillment of Scripture. This has been written of me. I could call legions of angels. Remember, the death angel went through the Assyrian camp and killed how many? 180,000? You take a legion and the earth is toast. It's over with, right? What Jesus is saying is, if I ask the Father, he could wipe out the entire human population. There is no power that can stop him. But then, what does he say? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled? Think about his priorities here. I did a debate last summer up in Denver, Colorado with an open theist. Now, I'm one of those narrow-minded, heartless, unkind people. I think open theism is a heresy. Wrong God. If you can worship a God that on September 10th was going, "Ooh, this looks bad. I don't know what's going to happen, but this looks bad." And didn't know who was going to die on September 11th, 2001. Then that's not the God of the Bible. You may feel more warm and fuzzy about whatever it is you're worshiping, but that's not the God of the Bible. And one of the things that he thought was just so wonderful about open theism is that God could give false prophecies, and that was a good thing. That was a good thing. And he reinterprets the word fulfilled as more like, well, it's fitting. It's proper, but not necessary. That's how he interpreted these passages. But Jesus' understanding is very clear. I will not call upon my Father to destroy this inhabited world because what is most important is the scriptures must be fulfilled. That is the understanding that Jesus had even at the point of his arrest before he goes to the cross. Look at Mark chapter 12. In the middle of an argument, just very briefly, because I want to get to Luke 24 because that's where we need to finish up. Mark chapter 12, beginning verse 35, and Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ, or the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself said, 'In the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" Now, notice, in the midst of argumentation, Jesus brings forth Psalm 110:1. One of the most, I think it is the most cited text from the Old Testament in the New. Psalm 110:1. Now, let me just briefly mention something to you that has nothing to do with my topic, but I want to mention it to you because I want you to be well-armed, shall we say. When we look at the word Lord in Psalm 110:1, here it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now, if you've got a New American Standard, it's in all caps. But in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord in all caps, I know 99% of you know this, but for the 1%, I want to make sure you know this. And sometimes there are translations that don't get this right and will leave you in the dark. And so I want to make sure you understand this. When you look at Psalm 110, I don't know why English Bible translators do this, and I wish they did not. But we follow Jewish custom. You would think we would have learned. Didn't always fare well in Jesus' teaching, that Jewish custom thing. They would not pronounce the divine name. The divine name in the Old Testament, called the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Yod, Hey, Wow, Hey, Yahweh. Now, if you're going to the local Jewish bookstore, I would not suggest using the divine name in talking to the local Jewish folks because they're going to be offended by that. But the reality is, it's very clear that that was a tradition that had not yet developed in the days of Jesus. And so I don't feel that we are under any obligation to utilize that particular tradition. And the problem is because we don't render it as Yahweh or as we slaughter it in English, Jehovah. It could not have been that. That's a three-syllable word. It's only a two-syllable word. And so what they did is they would write the vowels for Adonai, which means my Lord, under Yahweh to remind the reader in the later Hebrew text, don't pronounce this. Pronounce it as either Hashem, the name, or Adonai, my Lord. But don't say Yahweh. Well, that really caused the problem because Yahweh was God's covenant name. It's used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. And what's really important is it's used of Jesus in the New Testament. And so when you get to Psalm 110:1, Yahweh said to, and then you have the Hebrew word for Adon, my Lord. And there weren't any vowel points in the days of Jesus. Hebrew is written as a consonantal text. They put the vowel points in later on. And later on, when they did that, they already knew how the Christians interpreted this, and so they changed the vowel pointing, and they made the vowel pointing for just a human being instead of Adonai, which was frequently used of God himself. Well, there are people running around today. They're on the internet. They're all over the place. And they are confusing Christians by saying, well, in the Hebrew text of Psalm 110:1, that proves Jesus isn't God because the Hebrew says Adoni instead of Adonai. Well, where did the vowel points come from? The Masoretes, when? 900 years after Christ. They didn't exist in the days of Jesus. And so they are using something that came 900 years after Jesus from Jews who already knew that Christians use this text all the time and turning it around and using it as an argument against us. And because we're ignorant of where the vowel points came from and Hebrew and stuff like that, I've seen a lot of people going, wow, I don't know how to respond to that. How do I... You need to recognize they're arguing backwards. All they're really proving is that Jews, 900 years after Jesus, still didn't believe he was the Messiah. And that's not a big point to prove. If you want to see how that works out in reality, see a debate that, in fact, someone was just talking to me, they had just seen the debate that I and Michael Brown did against Anthony Buzzard and Joseph Good on the Jewish Voice broadcast a few years ago. And that came out a number of times. So keep that in mind in regards to Psalm 110:1. But what I want you to see is verse 36. David himself said what? In the Holy Spirit. From Jesus' perspective, this wasn't David. This wasn't coming forth from David alone. These are the words of David, but he says them in the Holy Spirit. There is a spiritual aspect to the very nature of Scripture that is acknowledged in Jesus' own words. And when he quotes from Psalm 110:1, these are the very words of the Holy Spirit, and they're also the words of David, which helps us to understand what Peter's saying when Peter says that men spoke from God as they're being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, does that give us all the mechanics of how that works? No. Could we even understand all the mechanics of how that works? I don't think so. But it certainly gives us a very important insight. Now turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24, and we will spend the last portion of our time in this incredible section. Luke chapter 24 records for us part, a very small part, a minuscule part of the ministry of the Lord to his disciples after his resurrection. It includes that awesome story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I've often wondered what that conversation was like. I'm really hoping that someday we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be able to ask questions such as, okay, who were the two disciples? Put your hands up. Got some questions for you. I'm over here. Okay, I'm coming. I want to know. I mean, I love that one painting. You know, do you all have that one painting of Jesus is facing away? So if you're really concerned about that, don't worry. You don't actually see him. But Jesus is facing away, and he's explaining stuff, and the looks on these two disciples, they're just learning, and oh, man, it is just an amazing thing. And here in chapter 24, well, actually, go back to verse 24, because the disciples go, Well, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found just exactly as the women had also said, but him they did not see, and he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What I wouldn't give for an MP3 recording of that. I think we have a lot of it. It's called the preaching of the church in Acts. But still, what must it have been like? Now, there seems to be very obviously miraculous power being exercised here, because it seems that the language indicates that there is a purpose for God to specifically withhold their eyes from recognizing who he was. That they would have naturally, but they were, for the purpose of this story and the purpose of ministering to them in this way, they were kept from recognizing who he was until he broke the bread and gave thanks, and then that veiling, that supernatural restriction was removed from them, and they recognized who Jesus was. But in the midst of all these things, here Jesus has risen from the dead. What kind of stories could you share about having spent 3 days in making proclamation to the spirits in prison and being in paradise? I mean, you would think you'd be really focused upon me. Look at me. I am the resurrected one. And what does Jesus do? Oh, he is focused on me. But he's focused upon the me that they should have recognized, because the prophets and all the scriptures had spoken about him and what he just did and what he was just about to do. And he's focused upon the scriptures. As they walk along, beginning with Moses, I mean, there's a lot of folks that are like, you know, can't we just forget about Moses now? We've got Jesus. Well, the risen Jesus wasn't ready to get rid of Moses yet, was he? No. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. We often forget that the Bible of the New Testament church had 39 books in it. And I often try to challenge people. Could you do much of a presentation about who Jesus was without using the New Testament? Jesus could. Jesus could. The early church could. When they went in the synagogues, that's what they did. Well, no, I'd just go to John chapter 3. They didn't have John chapter 3. From all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, his first ministry, his first opportunity to walk with these disciples, and he's doing a Bible study. A Bible study. Why? Because he knows he's not always going to be with them. He knows he's not always going to be with them. The Spirit is going to come and take his place, and what has been the constant emphasis of Reformed churches from the time of the Reformation? What is the power that has been given to us? The Word and the Spirit. They can never be separated from one another. And so it continues on. Notice what happens in verses 44 through 47. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Think about what he says. I told you, he said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. As we walk by the way, as we travel from place to place in those times of ministry and teaching, I told you that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, it's fascinating to see the threefold canon laid out for us right there. Did you catch it? In fact, if you want to have a term that's a little bit more accurate, I suggest we use it, and it certainly is helpful in talking with our Jewish friends. But the term is Tanakh. Tanakh. That's what we call the Old Testament. Now, Jewish folks don't really call it the Old Testament for obvious reasons, because it assumes if it's the Old Testament, then you're going to have a New Testament, and that's where the problem is. And so the term that's often is used is the Tanakh, the Torah, for the T, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. Torah is the law, Nevi'im are the prophets, Ketuvim are the writings, the Tanakh, which we would call the Hebrew Bible. And there you have it laid out in Jesus' own statement, and he says all of it testifies concerning me, that all things which are written about me in the entirety of the Tanakh, so law, prophets, and psalms, and there again is that phrase, must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled, not should be or might be or could be in some situations, must be fulfilled. All of the writers have as a foundational assumption that these things must be fulfilled. Why would that be? Why would that be? Well, my friends, it's real simple. God cannot lie. And if he can, we have no reason to trust him. And if God's word can mislead us, then we have no way of knowing the true God. We have no way of worshiping the true God. We are left with all the world's religions clawing our way through darkness and personal opinion. But from Jesus' perspective, it was absolutely necessary that the scriptures be fulfilled because God has spoken. God has spoken. He has not left us without guidance. He has not left us without the truth. And here, from the one who rose from the dead, it still remains central to his thinking and what he knows is important to those that he is going to be leaving in the care of the Holy Spirit of God, who's going to be sent from the Father and the Son to indwell them and to guide them. It's important for them to understand that God has spoken and he didn't stutter. He spoke with clarity, and what's the other assumption here that we've already seen? They still know what he said. You see, it's one thing to say, oh yes, God spoke to Moses. But you see, in our very hyper-skeptical day today, there will be a lot of people that say, well, if you want to believe that God spoke to Moses, that's okay. But how do you have any reasonable chance of knowing what he said to Moses? Did you have a photocopier back then? It had to be handwritten over and over and over again, and you've got a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Do you seriously think that what you possess today is what God actually said to Moses? Now, if that challenge leaves you going, boy, I hope he gives an answer to that, that's not a good thing. Because A, that ain't my topic, and B, that is the hyper-skepticism of our day. That is exactly what your young people are going to be hit with right upside the head at every state university and every state college, and now it's getting down into high school and junior high school. And if we're not talking about these things in the church, in the context of faith, is it any wonder that we send our kids off and they come back questioning the validity and accuracy and reliability of the Bible as the Word of God? Now, I'm starting to sound like a broken record here. I'm sorry. But even when I went to Norway last week, I had each evening session and they left it up to me what to do. And I could tell the first night I was disappointing my sponsors, the people that had brought me in, because you know what I chose to do for the whole week? Why we can trust the New Testament. New Testament reliability. Yep, I talk about manuscripts and textual variants and the whole nine yards. By the end of the week, they were a little more convinced it was important. But at the beginning, it was sort of like, oh, okay, if you really have to, we'll put up with it, you know. But you see, if people don't believe that what we're reading here is what Luke actually wrote down, that causes a problem. And there is a constant barrage of attack upon the reliability of both the Old and New Testaments in our day. My grandparents didn't have to spend much time on this subject. They really didn't. We have no choice. How many smartphones are in this room? Put your hand up if you got a smartphone. I didn't say put the smartphone up. I said put your hand up. But it's attached there. I can't get it off anymore, you know? Had it surgically implanted. I'll never miss a tweet now, you know? I've met a few of those folks. They're a little scary, you know? You know why I asked you to do that? We cannot hide from the internet anymore. And neither can our kids. And it's right in that context that we have these attacks upon the Word of God. And one thing, I can't go through the presentation this morning, but this afternoon. See, I don't even know what time it is. But I can tell you this. I can tell you this. Your Lord did not agree with the skeptics. That's a good starting point. Because the skeptics of the New Testament have not died and risen from the dead. That gives him a distinct advantage. Don't you think? Now, they may not believe that, but when I listen to those folks, they seem to think they have pretty much all authority, at least in the university. And they will cut little notches in their guns for every young Christian person they destroy their faith. And they're out there. And they're not just gunning for the young people, they're gunning for you too. And so we need to at least start with one thing. And that is Jesus Christ himself left no room for the hyper-skepticism of our age. He knew that we could still look at the law of Moses. We could still read the prophets. We could still read the Psalms. And that as they were originally written, they testified of him, and we still know what they said. You got to start there. Is that enough? Well, for us as Christians, certainly the authority of Christ is enough, but the reality is there is a ton of evidence that demonstrates that, yes, we still possess all of the original writings in the New Testament. And there is a reason for that that I can't go into right now, but you need to find out about it. Then look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Then he opened their minds to understand. Wait a minute. These men had been with Jesus for years. They had heard him preaching. They had heard him teaching. They had seen him working miracles. Some of these men had stood outside Lazarus's tomb and saw him coming out like this, because Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And when the Son of God says, "Come forth," no famed free will of man is going to stop the Son of God from doing what he says he's going to do. You know what I mean when I say that? I actually had a lady call me on a radio program once, and we were talking about man's quote-unquote free will, and I took her to John chapter 11, and I said, "Well, let me ask you something, ma'am. When Jesus said to Lazarus, 'Come forth,' are you saying that Lazarus could have said, 'No, thank you'?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "Yes." There are idols in the world, and human autonomy is definitely one of the biggest idols in this world. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. They had seen Lazarus coming forth. They had seen water turned into wine. They had seen the dead rising and sick people healed. And yet, they still needed to have their minds opened to understand the Scriptures. Now, here's one of the problems that sometimes folks in this room have. We've encountered all sorts of folks who will claim spirituality and will say, well, the Spirit told me this text means this. For example, I turned on a certain television network, which I will not mention by name, and there was a very up-tempo woman preacher on. I mean, it looked like she was doing aerobics up there. I mean, really, I mean, she was just so caffeined up. I mean, it was scary. And she's bouncing around the stage, and I'm trying to sort of follow what she's trying to say, and she's in Psalm 69. And I finally figured out what the message of Psalm 69 was. That on that day, you needed to give $69 to her ministry. Who knew? What a waste, all those years studying Hebrew and seminary and... Well, we've all seen that stuff. And sometimes we have friends who, you know, we're sitting and we're talking about the Bible, and all of a sudden they sort of creep us out by saying, well, you know, I know what this says because the Spirit told me. What did the Spirit tell you? And then what they tell you, you didn't want to hear. And it has nothing to do with what the text actually says. And when you try to tell them that, they start growling at you, and it's very frightening. And it's just, we've all seen people abuse the Scripture by saying, it's spiritual. It's spiritual. And so we tend to back away from that, and we want the, you know, well, we have the historical grammatical method of interpretation, and so we have our commentaries, and how many have taken at least a year of Greek here? Come on. Hebrew? Ooh, there's the spiritual folks right there. Let me tell you something. And the fact is that there is a part amongst us, there's a little part of our being, of our experience, that looks at that and goes, that sounds a little esoteric and outside of what I'm comfortable with, right? But we have to believe all that the Scriptures state. We are to be students of the Word. We are to seek to rightly handle the Word. There is absolutely everything proper in studying the background and the author and all those things. I'll be talking about some of those things tomorrow morning when about 12 of you are going to be here at 8 o'clock in the morning or whatever it is we're getting started. I'm going to talk about a few of those things, but all of that is absolutely proper. But you know what? I've debated some atheists who knew the Bible really well. I mean, I wish we could get our folks to study the Bible as much as this guy had done and have accurate knowledge of its history and its text. In fact, I debated one atheist on the Tom Likas show years and years and years ago. And it was really funny because the issue of Calvinism came up. Don't ask me. It was a live call-in show, so anything can happen in that. And I remember this atheist going, oh, well, it's obvious that the Bible teaches Calvinism. This is an atheist going... I mean, God's sovereign over everything, and he hardens hearts, and he draws people, and he's just going through the whole thing, and I'm just sitting there going, really? He knew what the Bible said. And in fact, there are unbelievers who know the Bible better than you and I know the Bible. And yet it profits them absolutely, positively nothing. Because if we actually believe the message of the Bible, there is a spiritual component to recognizing it as the Word of God. You may recognize how well it's been preserved. You may recognize how well it's been passed down to us. You may go, wow, the New Testament has just this massive amount of information behind it, and it's the best attested work of antiquity, and it's incredible. And you may even read enough to go, you know what, there's consistency here, and Jesus actually is teaching the same thing that Paul did. You could come to all the right conclusions. But if you've got a heart of stone in here, you will not want to be obedient to what it says. That's the difference. And what did the scriptures themselves say? I will take out a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And it is absolutely necessary for the Spirit of God to break down the arrogance of our hearts so that we are willing to hear what God actually says. And if the reason that you do serious Bible study and exegesis isn't so that you can truly honor God by allowing His Word to speak for itself, then you've got the wrong reason for doing it. If you're trying to show off to everybody else how good you are at exegeting the Scripture, wrong idea. Why do we put so much effort into properly exegeting the text? Because when we don't, we gag God and then we pretend to speak for God. If you don't handle the Word aright, if you don't do the work that's necessary, you're not going to be authoritatively proclaiming God's Word to the people. You're going to be authoritatively proclaiming your Word to the people. A totally different thing. And so when we look at Jesus' own teaching, He says, all these things must be fulfilled. But then He provides the means for us to truly understand. He opened the disciples' minds to understand the Scriptures. What was Jesus' view of Scripture? Well, He was its author. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He knew where it had come from. He knew that what they had today was what He had given before. He clearly believed in its preservation, in the accuracy of its transmission, but more importantly, He certainly understood that in God's economy of things, we will be held accountable for what God has spoken to each one of us. Have you not read what God spoke to you? We can sit back and go, wow, it's amazing. But would we like to hear those words? You and I, we have much light, do we not? To whom much is given, much is required. I don't want to hear my Lord someday, did you not read what I spoke to you saying this? You see, if we seriously view Scripture the way that Jesus did, then we are going to have to be students, obedient students of Scripture. Because we don't want to hear someday, did you not read what I spoke to you? Oh, so many of our friends and family, oh, if God would just speak. And the Bible sits closed upon the desk. And if they just understand that from Jesus' perspective, that's all the speech you're ever going to need. One last closing thought. Because Jesus' view of the Scripture is true, this coming Lord's Day, wherever you're going to be, a miracle is going to take place in that congregation. Assuming we're talking about a believing congregation, a place where the minister is bringing forth the Word of God and is seeking to honor it, you know what the miracle is going to be? That pastor is a fallible person. Every person sitting in those pews, fallible person. You know what the miracle is? That same word, that same message, the pastor doesn't know all the needs in the hearts. He can't. But that one message is going to go forth, and because it's the Word of God, the Spirit of God is going to apply it in each one of those hearts and meet so many different needs. And there is no television network that could pan across and show the miracles happening. That's why it doesn't make much money. But it's a greater miracle than is ever promised by any charlatan on TV. And it's all based upon the fact that we have been given God's Word, it's been preserved, and it is His speaking to us. Amen? Amen. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do stand in awe of the great gift you have given to us. First, in the gospel that gives us access to you and gives us eternal life and forgiveness of sins. But then, Lord, as you have taken out that heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, you have drawn out our hearts to your word. You make us desirous of hearing from your word and being instructed from your word and loving your word. It gives us light and guidance. We thank you for it. We live in a day, Father, where there is much disbelief. There is much disbelief amongst those who call themselves Christians. Lord, we will confess there are times that our fervor, our love, it wanes, becomes weak. Lord, by your Spirit, revive in us that commitment to your truth that you place there, that we, many of us, can remember when we loved to read your word and memorize your word. Lord, if we have become apathetic, restore us. May we have the same view of Scripture that our Lord and Savior had, modeled for us. Lord, may we never hear the words, "Have you not read what I spoke to you?" in a negative fashion. Instead, may we rejoice, "Yes, Lord, I read what you spoke to me and I obeyed." May that be our heart's desire. We pray in Christ's name.